Our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It's part of a section that runs from chapter 8 through chapter 11. And I'll read just chapter 8. Now, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Let's pray together. Speak, Lord, in the stillness, while we wait on you. Hush our hearts to listen in expectancy. Speak, O blessed Master, in this quiet hour. Let us feel your presence here and feel your touch of power. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
The Trinity and idol meat, Christian faith in a pagan society. The teaching that God is a Trinity, one God in three persons, creates huge problems for Christians. First, we find it difficult to grasp ourselves. Secondly, it is hard to present when we are explaining our faith to others. We are accused by Jews and Muslims of believing in three gods, an abomination to them. Even among ourselves, we find the doctrine a kind of hurdle in logic or a mathematical puzzle which we must overcome to be orthodox, but not something which is practically related to our daily experience. Here's the question. Does the fact that God is triune affect your behavior in a pagan society or your relations with other Christians? Today, we will look at a text which does not mention the Holy Spirit, but nonetheless is a beginning to the Christian teaching that was later called the Trinity. This is also one of the strangest texts in the New Testament. Our society thinks that the Bible is irrelevant to life today, and this passage appears to prove just that. Of what significance is a discussion on whether or not one can eat idol meat when animal sacrifice has not been part of our culture for over a millennium? We'll just begin by looking at this outline. The letter that Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth is divided into three parts. The first part deals with disunity in the church. The second part deals with disorders in the church. And the third part deals with difficulties. Apparently, they wrote a letter to Paul explaining some questions that they had, some difficulties they had, and Paul answers these questions in order, and so when he says, now about food, sacrifice to idols, he's taking up one of the questions that they asked him in the letter that they sent him. And this goes from chapter 8 to chapter 11, verse 1, an unfortunate chapter break. Yes, the chapters were brought into, the chapter divisions were brought in sometime in the 12th century AD. So they're hardly inspired. First of all, in chapter 8, verses 1 to 13, we have the principles. Knowledge versus love, Christological monotheism. Monotheism is the belief in only one God. Christological monotheism involves putting Christ at the center of the definition of that one God. And then loving God and loving our neighbor. Let's go to the next slide, please. In chapter 9, Paul starts talking about whether or not he has a right to receive a remuneration from preaching the gospel. And this seems to be like a totally different topic, but it's not. He's using this topic to illustrate the principle that he's explained in chapter 8, the principle of one's freedom in Christ. So then, let's go to the next slide. This chapter 10, is a warning that your freedom in Christ may lead to idolatry. That actually would be a good sermon itself, or a sermon topic. I think that describes much of what's happened in our churches in the last 30 or 40 years. And then finally, in chapter 10, 14 to 11, 1, we have how these principles apply to the church in Corinth. We'll have the next slide, please. And this is the outline for the section that we're looking at. So we'll begin by looking at the background. The new Christians in Corinth faced a major problem in relating to the surrounding culture and society. In their city, as in most places in the Greco-Roman world, when an animal was offered as a public or private sacrifice, the meat was apparently divided three ways. First, a portion of the meat was burned on the altar of the god. Second, a portion of the meat was given to the person offering the sacrifice for his or her own use. Thirdly, a portion was dedicated to the god and placed upon his special table. Theoretically, the god ate this portion, but in practice, what was on the table of the god was eaten by the religious officials as well as by the worshippers. In the case of a public sacrifice, this idol meat would either be used in public festivals organized by the city-state or be sold in the public food market. In the case of a private sacrifice, this meat might be used for a banquet or a party to which friends were invited. Public and private banquets were the restaurants of the ancient world, and every kind of occasion was celebrated in this manner. The central question then is, should a Christian eat meat which had been offered in a sacrifice to an idol or another god? Might a Christian buy and eat meat in the market which was connected in this way with a false god? Might a Christian who is invited to a private party eat meat coming from such a source? The question was important since most, if not all, meat available in a city like Corinth was connected with idol worship. to abstain would be to go vegetarian. One approach was that of Judaism. From Jewish sources, we know that Jews were absolutely forbidden to eat idol meat or any food connected with idols in any way. You can read this in the Mishnah. Al-Dazara 2:3. The Corinthian Christians seem to have taken a different approach, one which they apparently had presented in their previous correspondence with Paul. Their approach was based upon knowledge. They promoted a philosophy or knowledge of the one true God that was true knowledge, or gnosis. That's the Greek word for knowledge. And we even have that word in English. It gave the knower a wisdom, which was identical, in fact, to the wisdom by which the world was made in the first place. This enabled the knower, the wise person, to dismiss all paganism as sheer nonsense. Idols were non-existent and could be treated with the contempt that they deserved. Since idols have no existence whatsoever, we are free, therefore, to eat whatever we wish, wherever we please. There is no problem, the Corinthians would argue, with eating at a religious meal in a pagan temple, since the idol does not exist anyway. Well, we now know how the Jews responded to the question of idol meat, and we know the approach taken by the Corinthian Christians. But how does Paul address this problem? He is facing here the issue of how the Christian faith is to function in a culture and society where many gods are worshipped. And believe me, this is our society today. It should be no surprise to us that Paul draws on his Jewish background and roots and uses a Jewish-style monotheism to deal with the problem. His answer, however, is different from that of Judaism or of the Christian believers. Before we look at his response, we need to understand this Jewish monotheism, the belief in only one God, and how it worked in the first century. It is absolutely essential to emphasize at this point that Jewish monotheism was not something merely philosophical or theoretical. It was a fighting doctrine which engaged in a battle on two sides. First, it attacked paganism, that is, any philosophy or religion or worldview which elevated part of the created order to the place of God. The postmodern world in which we live is a pagan world. So we ought to be able to understand paganism. For example, the previous generation made reason the measure of all things. Everything had to be discovered and proven by science, or it was not true. Science, of course, cannot measure beauty or justice or love. In our generation, feelings are the standards for judging all things. This also is idolatry. Secondly, Jewish monotheism attacked dualism, which, in an effort to recoil from the excesses of paganism, would reject the goodness of the created order. For example, if paganism corrupts human sexuality, then dualism concludes that all sex is out of bounds. This is admitting that somehow a part of God's creation is evil. So the belief that Israel's God was the God of all the earth committed Judaism to reject the gods of her surrounding society. The oppression Jews suffered at the hands of pagans reinforced the belief that their one God would eventually step in as rightful sovereign, vindicate his people, and put their oppressors in their place. At the same time, if there was one God, the creator of the world, and the God of Israel, then the world and everything in it was basically good, in spite of the fact that many things like meat, marriage, and sex were corrupted by pagan idolatry and its consequences. The answer to the problem given by Paul then goes back to the foundations and reaffirms the Jewish teaching that there is one God. Consequently, paganism is idolatry, genuine monotheists, believers in only one God, must not flirt with it. But the answer Paul provides is not merely a reassertion of Jewish monotheism. It is rather a Christian confession of faith. Indeed, a Christian definition of God. It is a bold restatement of belief in one God in Christian terms. True monotheism, Paul claims, is found in Jesus Christ, not in a Greek form of Judaism, which is based upon a special knowledge or wisdom. So he criticizes the position of the Corinthians in two ways. Number one, their approach may involve them in idolatry, and this is what he shows in chapter 10. And two, their understanding of monotheism does not grasp the love that is at the heart of God. The love that must be shown to one another in the people of God. It is also significant that Paul's solution to the question of whether or not a Christian can eat idol meat is not just a rule made up on the spur of the moment, but a carefully thought out principle based upon the Christian definition of God. The basis of a Christian life, a really genuine human life, is the Christian God. So this is really important for us, because how many of us as Christians, in our daily practice, practice principles that actually come from the definition of who God is? As a triune God. We'll see how this works out. The second thing that we come to is the Christian Shema. Paul attempts to get at the heart of things in verses 1 to 6. The central issue, he says, is not a special knowledge or wisdom, which his opponents in Corinth claim to have, but love. Claiming a special wisdom fosters pride and creates divisions. That was the problem in the Corinthian church. Love builds others up and creates community. We must ask the question, however, is Paul simply talking about love in general? When he says love, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. In verse 3, he is talking about loving God. You see that? Now, where is the most important passage in the Bible which speaks about loving God? Deuteronomy 6. So Paul is not simply contrasting knowledge and love. He is talking about a Jewish-style allegiance to the one God. This is also clear from verse 6, which is based on Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 is the basic confession of faith in Judaism. The Jewish people call this the Shema, because it begins with the Hebrew word Shema. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Then it goes on to say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and that to the fullest extent. At this stage in Judaism that we find in the first century, the Shema was already used widely as the daily Jewish prayer. So, the Shema is not just something that's in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, and a couple of people in the congregation know this, but it's the daily prayer of every Jewish believer. So this is something that is widely known. But what Paul does here is unprecedented in any other texts that we know from the first century. He takes the Shema and he expands it so that Jesus, as the crucified and risen Messiah, is now placed within the confession of one God. He does this by adding an explanatory phrase to both God and Lord. So when we say, hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, God is explained as the we live for him, and Lord is explained as Jesus the Messiah, through whom are all things, and we live through him. This approach is radical and remarkable in two ways. Number one, Jesus the Messiah is now included within the description and even definition of the one God. And secondly, Paul is now able to emphasize both the doctrine of the one God and at the same time the primacy of love within the community of the people of God. Jesus the Messiah is the one who died on behalf of the sins of his people. If Jesus himself, the crucified and risen one, is the one through whom the Creator has been at work to remake his creation, then the recognition of the cross at the heart of the Creator must lead to an answering love for those who, like oneself, belong to the family that is now being recreated. So now we're going to look at the principles concerning idol meat that are derived from the Christian Shema. We have a Christian version of the Shema. This was a serious thing, you know, and once you understand this, you'll understand why they wanted the stone Paul. Well, how does Paul's Christian version of the Shema answer the question of eating meat offered to idols? There is one God, the Creator. He has no rivals. There are no alternative gods. Merely those power structures, the principalities and powers of heaven and earth, which were created through him and for him. This means that Paul can affirm two things which must be held in tension. On the one hand, idols do not possess the same level of existence as the one true God. Here, Paul agrees with his opponents in the Corinthian church. He is free to permit the eating of meat offered to such idols. The true God made all things, and all things belong to him. On the other hand, Paul can designate the worship of these non-gods, these lesser beings, these essentially created power structures, as the worship of demons. When humans worship that which is not God, they give it a power over themselves and perhaps over others, which by rights it does not have. This allows Paul to ban the eating of meat in an idol shrine. To enter the idol's temple and eat there is actually intending to have fellowship with this non-God, this handmade pseudo-God. This is to invite created powers to have an authority over one which they do not possess. And Paul makes this very clear in chapter 10. He says, if you go into an idol's temple and you eat there, you are having fellowship with demons, which casts great light upon the Lord's Supper, because when we come and celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's true that these are only symbols, but we are having real fellowship with Jesus Christ. Just as they are having real fellowship with demons. Such authority belongs only to the Creator, God, revealed in and through Jesus the Messiah. In the marketplace, you are off the idol's turf, and the food belongs to the true God who made it. Paul's answer, however, goes deeper than the doctrine of one God. Because Jesus, the crucified and risen Messiah, is at the center of a redefinition of God, the cross shows us that love is at the center of who God is. So if you are buying idol meat in the market, and a puzzled recent convert questions you, Paul commands you to abstain temporarily on the basis of love. Apparently, there were two groups in the Corinthian church, the strong and the weak. The strong said that because the idols are not gods at all, you can eat the meat, even in an idol temple. Paul says that new converts to Christianity could be misled by this, and when you enter an idol shrine and eat a cultic meal there, you are in danger of actually participating in demonic idolatry. Here is a point where you lose the cutting edge of your Christian critique of idolatry and paganism. You see, your witness Lord of all. Furthermore, the opponents, with their teaching on knowledge, which enables them to eat what they like, secure in the non-existence of idols, fail to realize that at the heart of Christian monotheism stands a call to love all those who share the same faith and put their interests ahead of our own personal liberties. On the other hand, if meat in the marketplace is what is meant, then the answer is yes, you can eat it. To say anything else is to lapse into dualism and admit that the Creator has had to rule some areas of his creation permanently off limits. So Paul is saying then that what matters is not your knowledge of God, but God's knowledge of you, verse 3. This is what defines the people of God. Paul gives the Corinthians a Christian version of the Shema, a Christian definition of God and of our allegiance to him. In answering a difficult question, he goes back to the foundations and lays the claim that the people defined by this formula of belief form a new family and a new code of behavior. Two things are absolutely clear here. First, Paul is operating within the monotheism of the Old Testament. There is only one Creator God. When he speaks of Father and Son, or God and Lord, he is not speaking of two gods or three gods. The fact that Paul goes back to Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, shows that he is operating squarely within Jewish monotheism. Secondly, within the being of this one God, there are distinctions which can be drawn. God is referred to as Father, while Jesus is referred to as Son, by implication in our text, or Lord. While the term Son does not occur in this text, it is implied by the term Father. And we have this term actually in other places like Colossians 1, which are very similar to 1 Corinthians 8. Conversely, in chapter 15, Paul uses the term Son, and so Father is implied, but not stated there. These are distinctions in person. In our culture and language, there is a tendency to think that two persons means two beings. In earlier times, however, the word being and person were closer in meaning than they are today in our language. That is why language about two or three persons can cause confusion and lead people to think that we believe in three gods. There is oneness in being, majesty, and power. There is only one Creator. Yet the Father is the one from whom are all things, and the Son is the one through whom are all things. Paul does not mean by this that one is greater or lesser in deity than the other. In the Old Testament, the name Lord is the one name which expresses the being and character of God. I am who I am, and this name is given to Jesus. Central to Judaism are the doctrines of election and monotheism. There is one true God, and he has chosen Israel as his people. Paul does not abandon the Jewish doctrines of election and monotheism. He redefines them through the crucified and risen Jesus. God and the people of God are both redefined through Jesus the Messiah. There is continuity with Judaism, with the Old Testament, but there is also discontinuity. The discontinuity is so significant that the confession of one God, one Lord, results in a new family with a new code of behavior. We'll try to draw a couple of applications. The first application, I just have two applications, and the first one is knowing Jesus the Messiah is the only way to know God. We do not have a full-blown doctrine of the Trinity in 1 Corinthians 8. Paul does not discuss the Holy Spirit here. It is nonetheless one of the earliest texts in the New Testament which discusses personal distinctions within the one being of God. There is a personal distinction without division. What is simply amazing is that in knowing Jesus, the Messiah, We do not simply know God in his external relations with the world, in his acts of in history and salvation. We come to know God as he exists in the inner relations of his own being. You see how powerful that is? It's only in the revelation that we come, that we have in the New Testament, that we get to see God on the inside, not just God on the outside. God as he is in himself. This amounts to the greatest revolution in the knowledge of God. For Judaism and for Greek philosophy and religion, indeed for every religion apart from Christianity, God remains ultimately unknowable, the nameless, the incomprehensible one, who cannot be known in himself or conceived in his inner life. But through Christ, we may know God, we may really know God as he is in himself, in his inner life. This is the power of the gospel, and it's brought out in many places. Think of John 1, where John says, "In the beginning was the Word." I don't know if you realize this, but one of the gods that was worshipped in the first century was a god called Silence. Because these people believed that God was unknowable and had not communicated anything to us. And there's a prayer that comes from the first century to the God of Silence. Silence, silence, silence. O immortal, invisible God, O silence, protect me. And it's in that context that John says, excuse me, that our God is the Word. We can know God as he is in himself by knowing Jesus Christ. In the history of Christian thinking in the Western world, there has been a tendency since Augustine and Thomas Aquinas to separate discussion of the one God from discussion of the so-called Trinity. We use elaborate arguments to discuss the existence of one God, the argument from causation, from design, and so on. We use the Bible to discuss the Trinity. Paul shows us that we cannot do this. To do so is to have knowledge, but not love. And by love, Paul means the boundary marker that defines the people of God. That's the first application. The second application is the Christian God is the only way to understand ourselves and the world. The Christian God is the only way to understand who we are and come to live a truly human life. For a long time in the Western world, there has been a tendency to treat the Christian doctrine of the Trinity as a problem rather than encapsulating the heart of the Christian gospel. A recent writer put it this way, quote, "It is as if one had to establish one's orthodoxy by facing a series of mathematical and logical hurdles rather than by glorying in the being of a God whose reality is a communion of persons, is the basis of a rational universe in which personal life may take shape." End quote. You see the situation? Our problems arise because we come to this teaching with our ideas of God, human life, and personality, and then we say that this teaching is illogical or puzzling. What we need to do is start the other way around. It is only if and when we begin with this teaching that we can understand God and ourselves and the world in which we live. I want to illustrate this. Only the Christian God explains communication, love, and personality. For a moment, we're going to talk about love in a human family. So I'm thinking of little Joseph here. How can a child understand love if the definition of love is based entirely and totally upon the relationship of the child to the parent and the parent to the child? This is a very insecure and unstable basis for love because the child knows that he or she may disappoint or fail mother and father. And when that happens, the love is imperfect. If, however, love is defined in a relationship outside the child-parent relationship, that is, in the love of husband and wife, Then the child knows that the world of love won't fall apart when they disobey mom and dad. There is a secure foundation for love because love is defined in a relationship outside of the child-parent relationship. This is the same in our relation. The same is true in our relation to God. If love depends on our relationship to God and His relationship to us, then this love is not perfect. But love is found within the being of God. Because there are personal distinctions within God Himself, the eternal love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father, we have a basis for love. The Muslim has 99 names for God, but love is not one of them. Only the Christian can say God is love. Because love involves relationships. And we have a Trinity. So we have a basis for love in the heart of God. And not only that, when we put the cross at the center of the definition of who God is, then we understand what kind of love we're talking about. As an old Puritan writer said this, theology is the art of living blessedly forever. This is what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 8. The teaching of the Trinity is not just dry and dusty theory for the theologians. You won't know how to relate to the pagan culture unless you know the Christian God. You won't know how to relate to one another and the people of God unless you know the crucified and risen Messiah who stands within the description and definition of God Himself. And what we see here is that these Corinthian Christians had a difficult question. Paul doesn't just give them an ad hoc solution. He uses his knowledge of who God is to show its practical application to everyday life. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, how we praise you and thank you for the revelation that we have of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We thank you for our God, our great God, and we thank you that by revelation that we have in Jesus Christ, we can put the definition of a crucified and risen Savior or Messiah within the heart of who God is. And this gives us all that we need.